And please turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. We're going to consider a message on the subject of covenant theology, and really the thing I want you to understand is that God's covenant with sinners includes a mediator. I think that's what we learn here about the Lord's relationship with us in and through the life and ministry of Moses. So please listen as I read Exodus 32, verses 7 through 14, and then Exodus 32, 30 through 32. The setting is really a familiar setting. Israel is before Mount Sinai, and Moses has been on Mount Sinai for a long time, for about 40 days. And that's where we pick up in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord God, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Now turn to verse 30. "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' And so Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we turn to you now with gratitude, thankfulness for your word. And we pray that your word would accomplish your will in our lives today as rain falls and produces the crop upon the ground. So produce fruit of faith and repentance and newness of life in us today as we sit before your throne of grace, and give us faith to receive your word read and preached as it is, not the words of men, but the word of God. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our high priest and holy and righteous king. Amen. Back in the olden days, and by olden days, I mean the 90s, as my children call them, they have titled that decade. I began a job at Hughes Space and Communications. It was a gee whiz job. It was like the top 5% of jobs that you go to engineering school for. And there's some people that can imagine those jobs and have no idea, except my later Reformed theology, how I got there. And it was by God's providence. But anyway, I entered this job, and Hughes, in, by 1999, still maintained that adventurous spirit that Howard Hughes had, really, when he began the company. And so we would go into projects and make and bid projects that had technology in it that would never been proven, even in space especially. And we'd still get the project, and we'd end up working on it. Now, the irony of being in a job like that is things don't go smoothly. And so when I walked into our computer lab, I looked around, and it was the age of better philosophy. It was the age that followed all of the motivational pictures and posters that you'd have. You know, a picture of an eagle soaring, and if you just believe in yourself, you can do it. We were more realist, honestly, and actually we had a lot better theology, and somehow the homiletical point and theme of the Christian life came out in there. And I noticed there was one poster on the wall of our computer lab that was one, I guess, the seat on more walls than any other one. And it was one, it was a picture of a track athlete sitting on a bench with his head in his hands, and in beautiful clarity and truth, the caption read, "Failure, when your best just isn't good enough." Our program manager came in one day and said, "The customer's coming tomorrow. You will take all of these down." Why is that funny, though? Why is that funny? Well, it's funny because failure, it's a part of life that we cannot escape, isn't it? Anyone who attempts to be a good person will fail, because we all struggle with sin. We get married, we become parents, we, without any will of ourselves, become children, and we fail. And that's like the theme of our life, right? We fail as parents as much as hard as we try. We fail as spouses to one another. We fail as children. Times when you're about to say goodbye to your parents, you think about, wow, how lame have I been? How unappreciative have I been? You think about all those things that you did to hurt your parents. And quite frankly, our failure extends to every dimension of our lives. And all this failure, it could make you begin to wonder if your faith will fail. Have you ever asked that question? Well, the good news of the gospel, it teaches that we will fail. And actually, we have clearly failed to be faithful to the Lord completely. And there's a but in there. But Christ will not fail to save anyone who trusts in Him. See, that's why the gospel is so comforting to our lives. You see, the gospel removes the burden of our salvation from our shoulders and places that burden upon Jesus Christ. He is the faithful mediator between believers and God. And unless you understand that God's covenant with sinners, God's covenant with you requires the work of a mediator, you will never find the hope of salvation because you'll attempt to bear that burden of being good enough for God. And so we're going to take another look at Moses. We're going to try to discover the significance of his function as a mediator, because Moses, in beautiful clarity, teaches us why we need Jesus to be our mediator. We have 3 points this morning, and the first one we're going to consider is the dynamics of God's covenant with sinners. The dynamics of God's covenant with sinners. Now, it is really unfair to thrust you in to a book that you're not studying, and so let me just to talk about a little bit of the context. And I'd like to just point out something about the end of Exodus. The last 15 chapters of Exodus contains an interesting structure. Now, maybe you weren't thinking about the structure last time you read through Exodus. Maybe you were thinking, when is it going to be over? Because chapters 25 through 31 gives a detailed description of the plans for the tabernacle and the priesthood. And then about when you think you can take no more, chapters 35 through 45 describe those plans again in graphic, repeated detail as Israel completed those plans. But you see, in the middle of these dry and detailed passages, we find the interesting story of the golden calf and the ministry of Moses. And the structure, it seems so intentional that I've asked many times as I read this passage, what's the point? Why drag me through these details to this interesting passage and then drag me through them again when it's over? Well, I think actually the point becomes clear in that interesting passage in Genesis 32 through 34. When we focus upon the Lord's interaction with Moses, we begin to understand the point of the tabernacle and its detail, and the priesthood and its detail. You see, as the Lord prepares to dwell in the tabernacle in the middle of his covenant people, Israel, the Lord teaches us an important lesson, an important dynamic that is built into his covenant relationship with sinners. And that covenant includes two important concepts. The first is justice, and the second is grace. God's covenant includes both justice and grace. So I want you to consider the first dynamic here. God's wrath burns to consume sinners. That's the justice part. Chapter 32, it begins with tragic failure in the camp of Israel. Indeed, for Israel, well, I don't even know if they gave their best, but even if they did, their best surely wasn't good enough for the Lord. Moses was with the Lord on Mount Sinai. He'd been there about 40 days, and the people lost hope because he'd been gone so long. I mean, who lives without food and water for 40 days? And so Aaron made them two golden calves. He made them two idols. And then the people bowed down and worshiped them in front of Mount Sinai, where God's presence had dwelt among them. And from the top of that mountain, the Lord saw how Israel quickly turned from his commandments and worshiped and sacrificed to these idols. And so he turned to Moses and said, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses. The Lord had chosen Israel to be his holy people. The Lord had redeemed them by his mighty power. The Lord gave them a law to obey, because he was their king and they were his people. And the Lord was preparing to dwell among his people in the tabernacle. But there was a complicating problem in this relationship between God and Israel. The Lord chose to be Lord and Father to a sinful people. But the Lord is a holy and a righteous God. And so when they bowed down to those idols, the Lord's wrath burned to consume his people. And he reveals their hearts to us in a very clear picture. He saw that their stiff necks. Now, I think this is a picture from riding horses. My dad lived in Upper Michigan and had some horses, and as a 10-year-old and an 8-year-old, my sister and I would go ride horses, and as you can tell, I've never really been very strong as I am right now, or even as I'm not right now. And so riding horses when you're young can be really difficult because a horse has a way of tucking his chin down next to his neck and somehow getting it, making it so that the bit of the bridle doesn't hurt as bad. And he takes off running and you're just there waiting for him to get tired. And you pull on the reins one way or another, at least as a 10-year-old, and he doesn't do anything. He's stubborn. And that's the picture God used to describe God's people. It's a picture. Stiff necks is a picture of a people who do not want to submit to the Lord or really even trust Him. And so the Lord's natural response to their sin, to their stiff necks and their rebellion is wrath. He had loved Israel, but when they made idols and they bowed down to worship them, the Lord's holy wrath burned to consume them. And not just to like spank them and make them feel bad, but to consume them completely and make for himself a whole new people. God chose to make a sinful people his covenant people, and yet we cannot ignore that Israel's sin still ignited God's holy wrath toward them. If you want more evidence, just think about the sacrifices. The sacrifices themselves reveal that God still hates sin. And his words to Moses reveal that his wrath toward his people's sin burns. And it's a graphic picture to consume Israel completely as God consumes Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, this teaches us about God's relationship with sinners, God's covenant with sinners. It does not change his wrath toward those sinners. When the Lord spoke to Moses, we need to let his yes be yes and his no be no and understand that the Lord didn't threaten to consume Israel. He fully intended to consume Israel for their sin. You see, God's wrath toward our sin burns with an unrelenting will to be satisfied. And that takes us to the second dynamic of God's covenant, and that is God responds to a mediator. God responds to a mediator. See, verses 9 and 10 reveal the Lord's wrath for sin in a frightening way. But if you look at verse 10, there's another dynamic involved in this relationship with Israel. Listen to what the Lord said, and very often if you're exasperated by verses 20, chapter 25 through 31, you can easily just skip over important details in this passage, but I don't want you to do that right now. I want you to hear the subtle message God gave to Moses. The Lord said in verse 10, Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them. Now, what first sounded to us like a final judgment is really, really more complicated. One writer summarized the Lord's words this way: here's what I will do unless you intervene. See, the Lord actually invited Moses to intercede for Israel. The Lord invited Moses to be the mediator between him and his people. And so it seems and it appears now that the fate of Israel was in the hands of Moses. You see, the Lord in these words revealed that a mediator might affect his response to Israel's sin. Now, we're going to consider how Moses interceded for Israel in just a moment, but you need to understand this second component of God's covenant with Israel. God provided a mediator for his people, and God promises to respond to that mediator. Herman Bobbing, the great Dutch theologian, wrote, The covenant of grace also differs from the covenant of works in that it has a mediator who not only unites God and humanity, but prior to this, reconciles the two, so restoring the broken fellowship between them. You see, the Lord fully intended to execute his judgment upon Israel. But that wasn't the end of the story. The Lord also set up the covenant so that Moses might intercede for God's people. And that takes us to the third part of the dynamics of this covenant, and that is God relents. In verse 12, Moses, he spoke up and prayed as God had invited, and he prayed, "Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." And I want you to notice how the Lord responded in verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. The Lord didn't destroy Israel after all. But as you think about the settled will of God and then the fact that he relented, on the surface, God's repentance here, it leaves us with a problem. It should leave you scratching your head. If God can change his mind so quickly, what hope can I have in the promise of salvation? These are difficult passages. Well, in the context of this whole passage, God's repentance doesn't reveal that he's fickle. Rather, what he does is he reveals the dynamics of his covenant with sinners, how his relationship with us functions. You see, God's relationship is more complicated than we often recognize. God's threat to destroy Israel was as real as his will to answer Moses' prayer. And so you see, God's relationship with sinners in the covenant of grace, it has two important components. Breaking God's law induces God's wrath, but his people survive because God's mediator satisfies God's wrath. The renowned theologian David Reese, he once wrote, "The wrath of God wasn't lessened in the covenant, it was just dealt with by the mediator." And so God didn't change when he relented from his will to utterly destroy Israel. No, God did what he had planned. God responded to the mediator who reconciled God to his people, just as God had established in his covenant with sinners. You see, when you mix the holy God and a sinful people, you need a mediator. And so the Lord wrote a mediator into this covenant we call the covenant of grace. Moses didn't change God's plan. Rather, Moses was God's plan. God planned to save Israel through a mediator. Before we move on, I want you to consider the important implications of the dynamics of God's covenant with his people. And this is what I want you to understand and realize. Your sin matters. Your sin matters. Don't think that because you believe in Jesus, you can go on living a sinful life without repentance. The Bible nowhere gives us that expectation, that you can come to Jesus and then do whatever you want. Christ didn't change God's response to your sin. Your sin is still as heinous in the sight of God as it ever was. Only Christ, though, can satisfy God's wrath toward your sin. And so you need a mediator because of your failure, because you cannot be good enough for God. And if you're still thinking, "I'm a pretty good person," remember James and what he wrote. He wrote if you break one commandment of God, you're guilty of the whole law. To put it a different way, our little sins are really as bad as those golden calves. And so you need to take Christ's work seriously. Take this little passage in Mark seriously. The scourging and the shame and the mocking he took on that you deserved for your sin. And turn from your sin because God has made you his holy people. And run to Christ with desperate hope that he will intercede for you. Now I promised that I would explain the work of a mediator, and so let's do that as we turn to our second point. Because this passage, it not only reveals the need and necessity of a mediator, but this passage reveals the duty of the mediator between God and sinners. This passage, in other words, reveals what the mediator does to repair our relationship with God. And there's two important components of the work of a mediator. And the first is this. A mediator first intercedes. The first duty of a mediator is intercession. And I want you to consider Moses' prayer of intercession in verses 11 through 13. He began by arguing for the glory of God's name. He prayed, "You brought Israel out of Egypt, but if you destroy them in the wilderness, what will the Egyptians think? They will think that you did it all for evil." And then Moses appealed to God's covenant. Having appealed to the glory of God's name, he appealed to the immutable nature of God's covenant. His argument went this way: "Remember the covenant you made with Abraham. Remember how you swore by your own name and nature to make Abraham's offspring a mighty nation, and how you swore by your name to give the land of Canaan as their inheritance." In essence, he said, "How could you break this promise to Abraham and make me into a mighty nation?" You see, Moses knew that God is immutable or unchangeable. Moses believed God's covenant promises, and so he prayed that the Lord would relent in his wrath because of these promises. There's a third thing I want you to notice in his prayer. Moses didn't say, "Look at this poor, stupid people." Because there was nothing in Israel he could appeal to. There was nothing in Israel that didn't deserve grace. As one of the Puritans wrote on thinking and meditating upon 1 Peter, there's nothing in us that God, if he were to look at us, would not induce his wrath. And so Moses didn't say, "Well, look at this poor people." No, he appealed to God's glory and grace. You see, a mediator asks the Lord to remember the promises that the Lord our God made to sinners in his covenant with them. Before we move on, I want you to know that Moses' intercession should teach us how to pray as well. When you pray, begin by remembering God's will and his covenant promises. Jesus says, "If you pray in my will, I will answer." And so when you have a concern, begin by reminding yourself what God reveals about his own will and his work in your life and in the church. And when you do this, your prayers will be transformed. They'll be transformed as you develop a heart for God's glory over your glory, as Moses did, and as you develop an understanding of God's holy will in your life, in the life of the church. For example, the shock of disappointment or suffering, it won't hit you like a victim. But you will respond by praying for God to use it for his glory. For God to use it, as Paul writes in Romans 5, for your growth in grace. Instead of complaining about hardship, pray that God would demonstrate his goodness and his grace to you and build your faith. The first duty of a mediator is interceding to God based upon the glory of God and his covenant promises to his people. And the second work of a mediator is that big word we call atonement. Atonement. Atonement is simply defined this way: it's paying the debt of sin to God. And so consider the second prayer Moses lifts up on behalf of Israel in verses 30 and 32. When Moses returned to the Lord, he explained that he went to make atonement for Israel's sin. In a sense, he attempted to make atonement with two acts. First, Moses confessed Israel's sin. And notice the words he used. This people has sinned a great sin. He was specific, and he confessed their idolatry. Now, there was no temptation to make Israel's sin seem better than it was. Rather, Moses went to atone for the real sin of Israel rather than explain it away. He didn't make excuses. Now, I want to ask, do you ever tend to want to make excuses or make your sin sound better? Now, in graphic, somewhat frightening in detail, Moses confessed their real sin and idolatry of Israel and didn't explain it away at all. That was the first part of his work of atonement. And then Moses did something remarkable. If you remember, he'd already turned down the Lord's offer to make a whole nation with him as its father, as God had once done with Abraham. But what Moses did next is almost unbelievable, especially as he shepherded this messed up people. He said, "But now, if you will forgive their sin," and he just stops in mid-sentence. And he just says, "But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." You see, Moses loved Israel so much that he offered his life to pay for their sin. And ultimately, the Lord was satisfied, but not with Moses' self-sacrifice, but rather Moses' prayer showed that a relationship with God requires a mediator to intercede and atone for sinners. And that's what a mediator between God and man does. Now I want you to think one moment about the significance of Moses' approach to God to reconcile sinners. And again, go back to the question I hinted at. Are you ever afraid to vocalize the depth of your sin to God? Do you ever look for ways to candy coat your confession? Do you ever say, "Oh, I looked at a woman inappropriately," rather than say, "Father, I committed adultery in my heart"? Do you ever say, "I kind of, you know, twisted the truth"? Do you want to say that instead of saying, "Lord, I bore false witness"? Do you ever say, "I was really upset with this person"? Want to say that instead of saying, "I hated them and wanted them dead"? I may be unique, but I feel this strong temptation to explain away my sin. I do it with my kids. "Oh, I sinned against you, but you know, you weren't the best as well." But worse is we do it to God. So I want you to write this down. Don't make your sin seem better than it is. Follow the example of the mediator that God has given. Don't make your sin seem better than it is. You don't need to minimize your sin to have assurance of salvation. You need to maximize your need for a Savior. And then you need to embrace Him, because you need a mediator. Well, we're in Exodus chapter 32, and let's just stop and get a understanding of the big picture. God placed this narrative in the middle of the description of the tabernacle with a purpose. It was to reveal the importance of a mediator. The Lord would dwell upon the Ark of the Covenant, His throne in the tabernacle in the middle of Israel. The Ark would contain God's law, which we've learned condemns Israel. But the mercy seat on the top of the ark represented a sacrifice to atone for Israel's sin. So even in the architecture of the tabernacle, you see those two principles of God's covenant, the justice and grace of God. And so here is a picture of God's covenant of grace. God would dwell amidst sinful Israel through the mediation of Moses and the priest. To say it a different way, his wrath will burn forever with wrath towards sin, but his mediator will satisfy his wrath toward his covenant people. That's the duty of the mediator for sinners. And that's a big picture look at the covenant relationship that God has established with sinners like us. But let's move on to our third point, the deeds of Christ, our true mediator. We've considered the dynamics of God's covenant with sinners, the duty of the mediator for sinners, and let's now consider the deeds of Christ, our mediator. You see, the gift of Moses to Israel anticipated something more. And let me just give you some inherent details that show that Moses wasn't the end, because Moses wasn't perfect. He would sin publicly. And Moses was a finite mortal human, and he would die. And Moses couldn't give his life as a self-sacrifice for Israel. But you see, Moses' intercession and all of the sacrifices and all of the intercession of the priests who would follow him represented the true mediator. In other words, Moses was a work. Moses' work as mediator was a picture that anticipated the deeds of Jesus Christ, who is the true mediator of God's covenant with us. Mediator between Adam and Eve and us and God. Between Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and us. Jesus is the true mediator, the true gift that God has given to us. And so let's learn from the clarity of this relationship, this covenant relationship that we've considered Moses as a picture. And let's understand the deeds of Christ, and they're nothing new. The first is that Christ intercedes for us as the true Moses. The Apostle John refers to Christ over and over again as the prophet. It's a code word, because Moses promised that God would send a prophet like him, and a priest like Aaron, and a king like David. Listen to how Christ intercedes for us in Hebrews 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, we live because Christ rose from the grave and Christ ascended to God's right hand. We live because Jesus, Christ, lives to intercede for us. Moses died, and his bones were hidden in the wilderness so that Israel wouldn't find them and dig them up and worship them. He died so that Israel, and so that we would look to Christ, our true and perfect mediator, who intercedes in true faithfulness. And when we sin, as Israel sinned, Christ Jesus says, "Remember your covenant with them," to God the Father. He says, "Remember my blood when you see their sin, my blood of the covenant." And unlike Moses, Christ made atonement for sinners with his own life. You see, Paul in Romans 3 showed that the dynamics of the covenant with Moses are still at work in the relationship between God and sinners. And so you need to look at Romans 3, 23 through 25 in covenantal terms, that in light of God's revelation from Genesis to Revelation. This is what Paul wrote: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." You see, Paul indicates here that God's wrath still burns hot against our sin. Do you know why God forgave Israel? Do you know why God didn't accept Moses' sacrifice? It's right here in Romans 3:25. It's because God would provide His own Son to make the sacrifice. Jesus' blood satisfied God's wrath for His elect people completely. And now we who are believers in Christ, we are united to God, and we live because Christ is our mediator. And I want you to notice that He is the only true mediator of the covenant God made with sinners. The debt of Moses' sin and Israel's sin, it was ultimately paid not by one bull or goat. It was ultimately paid by the blood of Christ. And the debt of your sin, if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe that God raised Him from the grave, the debt of your sin has been paid by the same blood of Christ. God made Moses a mediator between God and Israel to teach us about His covenant. And I want you to know that the dynamics of God's covenant haven't changed. I mean, some stuff has changed. We no longer live in the age of type and shadow and expectation. We live in the age of reality and truth. The true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice. But the dynamics of God's covenant, His justice and grace have not changed. And so resist the influence of lawlessness, the lawlessness that even is alive in the visible church today. Our sin is still a problem. And so you must repent and seek obedience. And when you think of Moses, like I mentioned in Mark, look beyond the awe of the miracles God did to substantiate Moses' ministry. When you think of Moses, see him as God intends you to see him, and remember your need for faith in Christ. Because our salvation has been secured and is being maintained as we were taught to expect in Moses. It's being maintained by Christ. So the theme of the Christian life is failure. Your best just isn't good enough. But your failure as a sinner should not cripple you with the fear that your faith will fail and the fear that you will lose your salvation. Rather, your own failure to be holy, it should drive you to the hope of salvation. As we sing in Psalm 25, remember your grace and your loving kindness, not my sin. Your failure, your sin should drive you to salvation, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will not fail as your mediator. He actually has sat down because He's finished His work of atonement for your sin. And He lives to intercede for you because He has secured your salvation. And that is why the gospel is simply the promise of Jesus Christ to sinners. If anyone asks you that, that's the simplicity of the gospel. The promise of Jesus Christ to save you. And so place your hope in Christ. Because there's no greater security in heaven or on earth or for all eternity. There's no greater security than our Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has risen and who has ascended to God's right hand and who reigns and lives forever to make intercession for your soul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your Spirit to work a work that highlights your glory and grace, and ask that you will lead us to the end of ourselves and mortify any hope that we can appeal to you, but break us and humble us to confess that we are the worst of sinners, that we might flee to Christ. Help us to maximize our consciousness of our sin, that we might maximize our need for a mediator and embrace him. Lord, very often we're afraid to come to you and face you. And rightly in ourselves, we should be afraid. Deliver us from this blindness and this ignorance, and teach us to trust that you have given us your Son as a mediator, that the moment we fall, we would run to you in all of our filth and sin and seek cleansing and grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And give us the joy of salvation and the hope of salvation in Jesus, your Son, the Christ, our risen Savior. And win our hearts with gratitude. Motivate our will to turn from our sin, because you have purchased us with your own blood. Make serving you a delight. As a slave girl looks to her master, delight because you poured your abundant grace out upon us. Delight because you will raise us from the grave and glorify us and cause us to live according to our eternal inheritance and our identity and citizenship in heaven, even now. We thank you for the gift of your Son, and we pray that you would apply all the benefits of his deeds as our mediator to us, that we might grow in grace. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Hear us for your glory, and because you promised in your covenant to hear us as we pray in the name of your Son. Amen.